Welcome to this special broadcast, Close to Jesus to the Last, The Passion of Christ in Five Parts, a Holy Week mission from Relevant Radio with Father Rocky.
Welcome to the second day of our Holy Week mission at Relevant Radio, Close to Jesus to the Last, The Passion of Christ in Five Parts. Yesterday, we meditated upon the anointing at Bethany when Mary took that one prize item she had, that jar of perfume worth some $17,000 in today's wages and value, and broke the jar and anointed Jesus with it. And Mary is somebody who is going to be at the foot of the cross at the end of the week. Today, the second day of Holy Week, Tuesday of Holy Week, the gospel passage in St. John's gospel is about the betrayer. So let's read it and use your imagination to enter into the scene. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and said solemnly, "Amen, amen, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples therefore looked at one another, uncertain of whom he was speaking. Now one of his disciples, he whom Jesus loved, was reclining at Jesus' bosom. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him and said to him, "Who is it of whom he speaks?" He therefore, leaning back upon the bosom of Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he for whom I shall dip the bread and give it to him." And when he had dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What thou dost, do quickly." But none of those at table understood why he said this to him. For some thought that because Judas held a purse, Jesus had said to him, "Buy the things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. When therefore he had received the morsel, he went out quickly. Now it was night. Tomorrow, on Wednesday of Holy Week, also known as Spy Wednesday, we will read another version of the betrayal of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel. And in that version, a number of the apostles are asking Jesus, "Who is it, Lord? Is it me?" Peter says, Lord, is it I? And James says, "Is it I?" And Matthew says, "Is it I?" And Judas says, "It's not me, is it?" Very interesting turn of phrase there, because the apostles who are closest to Jesus and who know themselves best and love our Lord, they're humble enough to know that they could do it. But Judas seems not to realize that he's the one who's going to betray our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that name of Judas is well known to everyone. Originally, it was a good name, Yehuda in Hebrew or Aramaic. It was a name that his mother or father gave to him. It was a nice name. It was a good name. And Judas started well. He showed a lot of promise as a youngster. He was well educated. He had some human virtues. But no one uses that name now. In fact, I've never met a person in my entire life who has that name Judas. Just the other day, I Googled that name on a search engine, and I wanted to see how common the name Judas is, and this was the answer. Quote, "Judas is not in the top 1,000 names for any year of birth in the last 10 years. How about that? The most common name last year was Jacob, and the most common name in second place for the last 10 years was Michael, named after St. Michael, who is known as being a loyal and valiant and courageous defender of God and protector of us. The only Judas name you'll see out there is a name of a rock group called Judas Priest. And if you go to the website, you'll see disturbing photos of self-destruction. It's dark. It glorifies evil. It promotes sort of self-destructing ways. There's nothing good about the name Judas. Although we do not despair of Judas's salvation, because God can be merciful and God is very good. I came across a memorandum some time ago prepared by the Jordan Management Consultants. It's addressed to Jesus, son of Joseph, at the woodcrafter carpenter shop in Nazareth, signed by the Jordan Management Consultants in Jerusalem. You may find this interesting. Dear Sir, they're addressing Jesus, these management consultants. Thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests. We have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely yours, Jordan Management Consultants. Things don't always turn out to be the way we think they ought to be, and people don't always turn out to behave the way we think we ought to be. The way they ought to behave. Judas, during this week, this holy week, he self-destructs because he relies on himself. He relies only on himself. How different it would have been if he had asked Jesus or Peter or James or John what they thought about his plan. Say, I have these contacts in high places, and I might be able to get you a hearing, and maybe they'll be more sympathetic, so let me take this initiative. But he kept his plans to himself. He acted on his own, and that was the beginning of his downfall. Why do people self-destruct? Why do smart people do things which are foolish? In the past several years, we've seen these rather major news items of famous people in different professions or sports or in government who absolutely self-destruct. I had students at the school, Northridge Prep, where I taught, and they asked me one day, why do smart people do stupid things? People who have gone to the best universities, people who are at the top of their career. Well, they get tricked up, I suppose, and they fall because of their pride. All of us will be judged one day, and if we ask God for mercy, he will give it to us. Yes, it is Judas who betrays our Lord by taking matters into his own hand. And he despairs later, takes his own life. It's a terrible, terrible close to his life. And it makes us wonder, what happens to people like this? Do they go to heaven? Do they go to purgatory? Do they go to hell? And John Paul II, in his book Crossing the Threshold of Hope from 1994, writes, the problem of hell has always disturbed great thinkers in the church, beginning with Origen and continuing our own time with Hansers von Balthasar. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks clearly of those who will go to eternal punishment. But who will these be? The church has never made any pronouncement in this regard. This is a mystery, truly inscrutable, which embraces the holiness of God and the conscience of man. The silence of the church is therefore the only appropriate position for Christian faith. Even when Jesus says of Judas the traitor, quote, it would be better for that man if he had never been born, end quote, his words do not allude for certain to eternal damnation. In a second, I'd like you to listen to how Mozart interprets this plea for mercy. It's known as the Confutatis Maledictis. When those who have been damned have been confounded, at the top of the score you hear this wee little voice asking for mercy. Voca me cum benedictis. In Latin it goes like this, Confutatis maledictis, Flammis acribus addictis voca me cum benedictus. When the accused are confounded and doomed to flames of foe, call me among the blessed. Our faith always gives us hope. And we realized yesterday that the good thief, who thought he had nothing to recommend him, asked Jesus to remember him. And our Lord said, not only do I remember you, but this very day you will be with me in paradise. So let's listen to a little bit of that so we get the flavor. Pray for the salvation of all. And yet there are lessons that we can learn from Judas. He was brilliant, he was talented, he was privileged, but he betrayed Jesus. And we have to take a look at what was the cause of his infidelity. What led him to be so independent? Why did he let his pride lead him astray? Infidelity begins in little ways, and all are subject to it. All are tempted to be unfaithful. Saint Jose Maria, who always tried to be faithful to Jesus Christ, wrote these words that may help you, those of you who are listening, to make some resolutions to be a little bit more faithful to your own commitments, to your marriage, and to your vocation. He writes, "How clear the way, how obvious the obstacles, what good weapons to overcome them, and yet how many times you go astray, and how many times you stumble. Isn't it true? That fine thread, a chain, really, a chain forged of iron, which you and I know about and which you don't want to break, that is what draws you from the way and makes you stumble and even fall. What are you waiting for? Cut it in advance. You think it's just a little thing. That fine thread. It's just an email that you got from an old flame in high school. Haven't seen her in years or talked to him in years, and it's just a little thing. And that little thing becomes a bigger thing, and that bigger thing becomes even bigger, and you get tangled into it. It's like the story of King David. King David, God's favorite, who defeated Goliath, who danced before the Lord, and became the king of Israel. And then one afternoon, in laziness, he was on his roof, and he looked over in the yard and saw a woman bathing there, and he didn't keep custody of his sight. Oh, it's a little thing to begin with, and it became a big thing. And before you knew it, he had her husband sent to the front lines to have him killed in battle. It wasn't until Nathan the prophet came and spoke to him that he saw the light. Oh, if he had only broken it off at the start, if he'd only been wise enough, if he only had been prudent enough, that fine thread, that little thread, it's actually a chain forged of iron. In the case of Judas, perhaps it began small. He was in charge with taking care of the money. And from time to time, he'd put his own hand into that person, help himself. It's just a little thing. It's only a nickel. It's a quarter. It's a dollar. It's $10. There's plenty of that. Besides, I deserve it. I work harder than the others, or I'm smarter than the others, or it's just chump change. There are bigger fish to fry. How many times have you heard that phrase before? I'll tell you a story. It's a true story. I once heard that phrase. It was brought to the attention of a certain priest in a certain diocese who had certain responsibilities for the liturgy, that there were some irregularities in the liturgy. And he rolled his eyes, and he shrugged his shoulders, and he dismissed this little irregularity by saying, there's bigger fish to fry. Oh, I suppose there are, but when it comes to the care of the liturgy, little things are very, very important because they show our faith. I was not shocked and I was not surprised, but I was saddened to find out later that he was no longer allowed to act as a priest or serve as a priest. He was dismissed from the ministry for reasons that I don't know need to go into. But I want to use that as something that each one of us remembers, that fidelity is forged in the little things. Did Judas deliberately betray Jesus? You wonder about that. You get the sense that he really wasn't sure what he was up to because he asked Jesus, it's not me, is it? Was he lying? Was he feigning? He betrays Jesus with a kiss. And then he's so surprised when things turn out so terribly that he despairs and he takes his life. If he was planning to betray Jesus, why would he take his life? That is what's so frightening about the case of Judas. He was up to no good, but he didn't even know he was up to no good. His problem ultimately was his lack of sincerity. Perhaps he thought he should have been the one who received the keys of the kingdom. Perhaps he was envious or resentful of the others. Or perhaps he resented the closeness and the familiarity John had with Jesus. We don't know, but it might have been resentments and bitterness and envy that were clouding his heart. In your own case, and in my case too, it's good for us to examine our own conscience. When you let thoughts of envy or bitterness or resentment into your life, then your imagination goes all out of control. And it blows things out of proportion. And before you know it, you become the victim. Not Jesus on the cross. He's the victim. But you become the victim. I can't take this. I won't stand for it. I deserve better. And you forgot about your commitments on marriage day. Till death do us apart. In sickness and in health. For better or for worse. And we begin to think, oh, poor me. And it becomes me, me, and me, and me. And everything's focused around me. And we become sad. But St. James has a remedy for that. He writes in his letter, is anyone sad? Let him pray. Is anyone sad? Let him pray. Judas could have avoided it all if he had spoken up in advance, if he'd been sincere with Jesus, if he consulted his plans with the others, if he had discussed things, if he had been a team player. A little mistake goes wildly wrong, and we wonder how it happens. Let me give you some suggestions for those of you listening, how to be faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ and how to be faithful to your spouses for those of you who are married. Fidelity is won, and fidelity is conquered in the little things. It might just seem like a little innocent email, but if that email is not from your spouse and it's somebody that you have a fondness for, you need to be transparent and let your spouse know about those emails. Let your spouse know what you're up to on Facebook. Let your spouse know what you're doing on classmates.com. Let your spouse know about your contacts with your old flames, because the battle for fidelity is fought in the trenches. And that's what we have to do. We've got to be transparent there. I'm going to tell you a story that means a lot to me. I've told it in other places. It is about fidelity. It is about perseverance. And I take it as sort of an omen. Not too long after I was ordained as a priest, I had the honor and privilege of preaching at a fellow priest's first mass in upstate New York. I was a little bit long-winded that day, and after the mass, one of the men who had been in the Knights of Columbus and the honor guard that day came up to me. He looked like he was 65 years old or older, and his face was wrinkled, and he was smartly dressed, but you could see his eyes were bloodshot, and I noticed he had a tear running down his cheek. And as he approached me, he said to me, persevere, persevere. And I thought to myself, why is he saying that? I've only been ordained a priest a year. I don't feel like I'm not going to persevere. And I asked him, why do you say that to me? And to my surprise, he said, because I used to be a priest. And I was stunned. And I thought, used to be a priest? There's no such thing as used to be. You are a priest forever, according to the line of Melchizedek. But I didn't want to be impolite or make any comment, but I had a hard time processing, and I just blurted out, well, what happened? What went wrong? And he said to me, I didn't pray. I didn't pray. And I thought, maybe that's the Holy Spirit speaking to me to make sure that I always put my prayer first. That's what's so important for a priest, that he find that time and make that time to put God first and let God take care of everything else. Some months later, I was in another state, in another town, giving a retreat. After the first meditation, I walked outside to get some fresh air. A man followed me out there, and he was in his mid-60s. He's wearing a tweed jacket with a blue cotton button-down Oxford cloth shirt and a smart-looking tie and polished penny loafers, and he was smoking a cigarette. He came up to me, lines wrinkled on his face and his brow, and his eyes were a little bit bloodshot, and he had a tear running down his cheek, and he said to me, Father, persevere, persevere. And I was shocked. Why do you say that? And he said, because I used to be a priest. I thought, oh my goodness, it's like the Night of the Living Dead. They're coming out from all over the place. I knew many priests had not persevered, but they seemed to be on the circuit with me, following me around. But I didn't dare say any of that. And I was thinking, used to be, there's no such thing as used to be. You made a commitment. You gave God your word. Once a priest, always a priest. It's like marriage. You made a commitment. You gave God your word. You gave her your word. A lot depends on your perseverance. A lot depends on your maturity. A lot depends on your sacrifice. A lot of people are hurt if you don't persevere. And I kept those thoughts to myself, and I said to him, well, what happened? And he said, I didn't pray. I was a secretary to the bishop. I had a TV show. I was driving here, I was driving there, but I didn't pray. You see, that's how fidelity is won, by staying close to Jesus and praying, being in his presence and spending time for him. For all of those of you who are listening out there, if you're having a hard time with your marriage, you know somebody's having a hard time with marriage, we have to encourage people to persevere in their marriage, especially when there's children involved. I'd like you to listen to a little piece of a song. I know it's a little bit daring and Holy Week to play something from a country music song, but it's the voice of a boy, 11 or 12-year-old boy, singing about what's forever for in terms of your commitment. And you can hear how the young boy is looking at adults and wondering, why can't they love each other?
I've been looking at people and how they change with the times. And lately all I've been seeing are people throwing love away, losing their minds. Or maybe it's me that's gone crazy, 'cause I can't understand why.
Forever for. You never know what it's going to be like when you get into it. And probably if you knew then what you know now, you never would have made that commitment. I don't think that would be the case for me. I think if I knew then what I know now, I would have done it sooner. And maybe you would too, if you're honest with yourself. But for those of you listening, let me give you some tips for strengthening your marriage and fidelity with each other. And that is, have dinner together as a family frequently, every night if possible. And for those of you who are married, set aside at least 1 hour a week where the husband and wife are talking with each other about matters of the family, business matters of running the house. And If that means you gotta leave the kids at home and just go out to the restaurant and have a cup of coffee, you need that time alone. Take a date each week. Spend time with each other. Have a common checkbook, because you don't want little areas in your life where you're secret and you're set apart, because marriage is strengthened by honesty and transparency. Pray together every day, at least an Our Father or a decade of the Rosary. Learn to forgive and be very respectful in your speech toward each other. Oh, I know you can say later, oh, I didn't mean it, or I take it back, or please forgive me. But be very respectful to each other in your marriage and your speech. Be loyal to each other. When someone criticizes your spouse, especially if it's an in-law, stick up for him, stick up for her, and be grateful to God and everything that's been sent your way. Why was Judas unfaithful? Why was Judas the one who betrayed our Lord? We don't know everything that's going on there. We do know that he used to take stuff from the purse, and he had a hard time living the virtue of Christian poverty. That's something for each one of us to reflect on. I'd like to give you three suggestions on how we can live the Christian virtue of poverty. And the first is, consider nothing your own. It's not your car. It's not your side of the garage. It's not your towel. It's not your side of the bathroom. It's not your bedroom. It's not your golf clubs. It's stuff that God has allowed you to use. Consider nothing your own. It's not your life. It's not your time. My time is God's time, and God's time is for everyone. That's one consideration to help you live the virtue of poverty. Consider nothing your own. Second, don't have anything superfluous. If you don't need it, if you don't use it, get rid of it or donate it. The less you have, the happier you are. And third, don't complain if you're lacking something that's necessary. I saw a cartoon in the New Yorker magazine some time ago, and a couple of rich people sitting around a table, and one guy says, at one point I realized I had plenty, but when I realized I had plenty, I realized there's plenty more to get. It's hard to be poor in spirit. It's hard to be poor in fact. Sometimes we hoard onto our money. It becomes a surrogate of expressing our will or our importance. It's not easy, but it's something very important if we're going to stay faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ. When this hour comes to an end, we've had a chance to meditate on the figure of Judas. Yes, he betrayed our Lord, but in the words of John Paul II, we don't even know for sure when Jesus said it would have been better if he had never been born, that this alludes to certain that he's in hell. We hope that everyone is saved. I encourage you to stay tuned, because the next half hour we're going to take a look at somebody else who denied Jesus but returned to Jesus. That was St. Peter. How different a story was his, and maybe it'll be your story.
Wishing you a blessed Holy Week journey.
Bringing Christ to the world through the media.
This is Relevant Radio.
It's Tuesday of Holy Week, and we're back for the second part of this hour in this Holy Week mission, Close to Jesus to the Last, the Passion of Christ in five parts, 5 days. And it's a fascinating idea. Who's going to be close to Jesus come Good Friday at the foot of the cross? We spent the last half hour reflecting on the fall of Judas. He betrayed Jesus. He despaired. He took his own life. Now, how about Peter? Great Peter. Peter, who has been promised to have the keys of the kingdom. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed it to you. And I say that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. These were the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later, when Jesus tells the apostles about the Holy Eucharist, that famous discourse in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of St. John, the discourse at Capernaum, and the disciples begin to drift away from Jesus because they just couldn't take that teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Our Lord turns to the apostles and says to them, do you also want to go away? Do you wish to go away? They were stunned. They were shocked. And it's Peter who finally responds, well, where would we go? Lord, you've got words of everlasting life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Son of God. And you have words of everlasting life. These are bold words. This is a strong statement. Peter looks like he's full of faith. He looks like he's full of love. He looks like he's full of courage. But he has a hidden weakness, and that is human respect. And for those who have human respect, it can bring him down in a moment's notice. We read in the Gospel of St. John, "But Peter was standing outside at the gate." Jesus has already been arrested. It's a night after the Last Supper. Peter was standing outside at the gate. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the portress and brought Peter in. The maid, who was portress, said therefore to Peter, "Art thou also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "No, I'm not." Why would Peter say that? Why would he say he's not one of Jesus' disciples? Here's Peter, who had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who has words of everlasting life. Where else would we go? We've come to know and believe that you are the Son of God." And she asks him, "Aren't you also one of his disciples?" "No, I'm not." Now the servants and attendants were standing at a coal fire and warming themselves, for it was cold. And Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. That is in the Gospel of St. John. If we go back to Luke's Gospel, this is how we read it. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They therefore said to him, "Are you also one of his disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." This is the second time he's denied Jesus. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Again, therefore, Peter denied it. And that moment a cock crowed. That was the third time that Peter denied Jesus. This is all from the Gospel of St. John. But Peter's denial was different than Judas's betrayal. Peter's denial was a moment of weakness, a weakness caused by human respect and fear, and probably because of his overconfidence. We all know from our own experience that words can be cheap. We can say we love people. We can say that we'll be loyal. We can say we'll do this, but it's deeds that count. Peter was the one who said, "I'll never deny you." And that very night, he denied our Lord Jesus Christ three times. How different the story of the saints. Last November, we had a special series here on Relevant Radio called Great Stories About Great Saints. They're real stories about real people, heroic and inspiring stories. I'm always inspired by the story of this young man, Blessed Jose Sanchez del Rio. He had a chance to speak up for Christ, and he did. He had a chance to acknowledge Christ before others, and he did. When he was only 13 years old, he told his mother and his father that he wanted to join the Cristero Revolution because his two older brothers were part of the armed resistance against the tyrannical government that had destroyed churches and incarcerated people and killed them because of their faith. He was just a youngster, and his parents said, "No, Jose, you're too small and you're too young." And he insisted, "But Mom, it's never been so easy to be a martyr." What mother wants to hear that from her 13-year-old son? And yet he was taken with the love for Christ and love for his faith, simple yet strong and very pure. And he insisted, and he insisted. Finally, his parents said, "Well, look, you go speak to the general, and then you tell us what the general says." Well, he was able to meet the general of that battalion, and the general said to him, "Well, I like your spirit, kid, but you're too small and you're too young. You can't be in the army." And yet Jose Sanchez de Real insisted, "Well, I could be useful. I could cook. I could clean. I could take care of the horses. I could clean the artillery." Well, the general was so inspired by his spirit, he said, "Okay, well, you can be with us, but you can't fight." His parents finally relented. And as a 13-year-old, he joined up with the army in the Cristero Revolution. A year and a half later, on the edge of a battle, he saw that the horse of the general in charge of the battle was injured, and he jumped on his own horse out into the middle of battle and traded horses with the general, saying, "Here, you take my horse, get out of here, because you're more important." The general obliged him, and later he was captured. And the enemy was amazed to see a youngster on the battlefield. And they decided, instead of executing, they'd hold him for ransom. And they imprisoned him and bound him hand and foot and put him in the prison. The only thing is, the prison was the parish church, which the enemies of God had destroyed and desecrated. And the captain of that quartel had some cages inside the church with chickens in it, and he used those chickens for cockfights. One night, Jose Sanchez de Rio freed himself from the handcuffs and the ropes that bound his feet and hands, and one by one, he dispatched those chickens by breaking their necks, because he was infuriated that people had desecrated the temple of God. He knew that the temple of God was no place for farm animals. The next morning, it was supposed to be his moment of liberation, when his family was going to pay his ransom. And when the captain of the quartel came in and saw that the chickens were killed, he asked him, "Did you do that?" He said, "Yes, I did." "Oh, why did you do that?" "Because you shall not desecrate the house of the Lord. This is God's house. This isn't for chickens and farm animals. This is God's house." The captain was so infuriated that he tortured that poor young man, cut off the soles of his feet, made him march at bayonet point through the dusty and dirty road of the city, and at the edge of the city, that poor young man was assassinated. He was killed. He was executed. They fired upon him. That's the story of Blessed Jose Sanchez de Rio, a real martyr, someone who stood up for Christ. Saint Maximilian Kolbe stood up for Christ by saying, "Let me take his place. Who are you? I'm a priest." And he died of starvation in Auschwitz, in the starvation bunker, because he opened his mouth for Christ. Every time a priest goes out in public dressed as a priest, he stands up for Christ. And he tells people, "You can bother me because I'm a priest. You can ask me for my blessing. You can ask me for my time. You can disturb me. You can ask me for my prayers. You can ask me for the sacrament of confession." It's important that priests dress as priests. It's important that bishops dress as bishops, because then people will know that they're men of God. Do you remember the story of the terrible massacre at Columbine? There's a story that floats around to this day that one of the girls who was killed there, her name was Cassie Brunel, she had had a dark and disturbing life until some months before that massacre at Columbine, when she came back to the Lord. She wasn't Catholic, but she was Christian, and she knew that Jesus Christ was her love and her Savior. She was taunted, "Do you believe in God?" With confidence, she said, "Yes." And she was killed. Is she a martyr? Is she not a martyr? Only God knows, I suppose. But do we say yes when we're asked to stand up and speak about our faith? Because sometimes we must speak up. Sometimes we must stand up and say the truth, even if it's politically incorrect, even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's unpopular. Not too long ago, the Archbishop of Denver was giving a conference. And this is what I read from the Catholic Fire blogspot. 50 years ago in Houston, John F. Kennedy declared in a famous speech to Protestant ministers that his Catholic faith would not influence the public policy's decisions he made as president. But Denver Archbishop Charles Chaput told an audience at Houston Baptist University on Monday that Americans of all faiths are still, quote, paying for the damage, end quote, from a speech that was sincere, compelling, articulate, and wrong. Man, that's almost sacrilege for an American archbishop to say that John F. Kennedy was wrong in that speech. That's like a sacred cow. We tend to think that he was courageous by saying that his public policies decisions he made as president would have nothing to do with his Catholic faith. "Real Christian faith is always personal," the archbishop said, "but it's never private. And we need to think about that simple fact in light of an anniversary. Real Christian faith is always personal, but it's never private. Sometimes we must speak up. Sometimes people need to know that we are Catholic. Do people know that you are Catholic? You don't have to go around with it on your, wearing it on your sleeve, but there should be something in our speech and in our conversation and in our behavior that shows that we're Christian. Will you speak up? Do you have the courage to speak up? Because you know that courage really comes from love." I received a book some years ago, which it's a great read. It's by George Weigel, the famous author of the book on the life of John Paul II. This book is called Letters to Young Catholic, and I really recommend it for any of you to have it on your bookshelf. On the chapter about St. Stanislaus Kostka Churchyard in Warsaw, he tells the story of Father Jerzy, George in Polish, who was 34 years old when Poland's communist government declared martial law in December of 1981. His last name is pronounced Popiełuszko, and he hadn't had a very distinguished ecclesiastical career up to that point. I'm reading from Weigel's book. He had not been a prodigy in the seminary. His health was chronically poor. He was thin as a rail, and he had a weak pulpit voice. Then martial law struck on the night of December 12, 1981. The Polish state invaded the Polish nation, using the Polish army as a weapon. A month later, Father Jerzy Popiełuszko began a monthly mass for the fatherland at St. Stanislaus Kostka. At those masses, this quiet, previously unassuming priest found a voice and perhaps new meaning in his priestly vocation. There was no rabble-rousing. Father Jerzy's quiet eloquence soon had hundreds, then thousands. And finally, tens of thousands packing into and around St. Stanislaus Kostka for the monthly Mass for the Fatherland. It made no difference whether it was hot or cold, dry or wet, or whether snow blanketed the ground. People came, and Father Jerzy challenged them. He took his theme, relentlessly repeated from Pope John Paul II, quote, vanquish evil with good, end quote. He preached nonviolence, but he also preached the moral duty of resistance. In his quiet, urgent way, Father Jerzy was asking his people, whose side will you take? The side of good or the side of evil? That question is so relevant today. What will you vote for, life or death? What will you vote for, protection of innocent unborn life or the slaughter of the innocents? Whose side will you take? The side of good or the side of evil? Truth or falsehood? Love or hatred? Michael Kaufman, then Warsaw bureau chief for the New York Times, quickly grasped how dramatic, defiant, unique all of this was. Quote, nowhere else from East Berlin to Vladivostok could anyone stand before 10 or 15,000 people and use a microphone to condemn the errors of state and party. Nowhere in that vast stretch encompassing some 400 million people was anyone else telling a crowd that defiance of authority was an obligation of the heart, of religion, of manhood, and of nationhood, end quote. Continued read from Weigel's book. The Times chief in Poland wasn't the only one who understood, though. So did the SB, the Polish secret police. That's why they decided to kill Father Jerzy Popiełuszko. That's why they killed Jesus. They didn't kill Jesus because he fed the hungry. They didn't kill Jesus because he restored sight to the blind. They didn't kill Jesus because of the miracles he worked. They killed Jesus because he spoke the truth, and it unnerved the powers that be. And we have to admire that love for the truth. That's why he was on trial, and we'll see that in a day or two. Driving back to Warsaw from a pastoral assignment, on October 19, 1984, on continued read from Weigel's book, Father Jerzy was pulled over by three SB officers. They trussed him up, beat him to death with their fists, their feet, and their bludgeons, and they threw his battered corpse into the Vistula River near Wolfiszek. I didn't pronounce the name of that town correct, but I'm not Polish, so please excuse me and bear with me. The cause for his beatification and canonization continues. Father Jerzy spoke up. Blessed Jose Sanchez de Rio spoke up. St. Maximilian Kolbe spoke up. Cassie Bernal spoke up. And you will find the courage to speak up, and you will find the love and the daring to speak up if you, like St. John, like the Blessed Mother, who are close to Jesus to the last, grow in humility. Ultimately, St. Peter will grow in humility. Ultimately, he will die as a martyr, faithful to Christ. But it's a long, hard road for him to get to that spot. Towards the end of his life, as St. Peter is in jail in Rome, he writes a letter. All right, this is from the guy who said, I will never deny you. This is from the guy who has been given the keys of the kingdom. He writes, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the presbyters, and all of you practice humility towards one another. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the time of visitation. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you. What is humility? Humility is the truth. Humility is the deep knowledge that God is everything, and you and I are nothing. It takes humility to go to confession, doesn't it? It takes humility to serve. You know, whenever a mass is celebrated in honor of a saint who was a pastor, a priest, or a missionary, or a bishop, there is a communion antiphon in the communion time. It goes like this. I have not come to be served, but to serve. I have not come to be served, but to serve. Those are words of Jesus. And that would be a good motto for you and me. Do you want to fast? Do you want to pray? Do you want to do almsgiving? Do you want to grow in sanctity? A great way to do that is service. I like to use as a motto, whoever serves the most wins. In our culture, in our country, sometimes we think whoever has the most wins. It's not the case at all. Whoever serves the most wins. Jesus is the servant. Jesus is the one who gets down on his hands and knees and washes the feet of the apostles. How does that play in your own house? Are you the one who serves the most? Do you serve with your cheerfulness? Do you serve with your joy? Do you serve with your kindness and your concern for those around you? Do you serve in very practical little ways? Whoever serves the most wins. You know, we live in a culture which is growing increasingly disenchanted with the spirit of service. Everything is sort of self-serve. You go to the grocery store and it's self-serve. You ever go into one of those machines that's so hard to check out? Just give me a person. I want to speak to a person. I don't want to speak with a machine. I don't want to check out a machine. I just need that human contact, that smiling voice, that face. You go to the gas station and it's self-serve. Everything's convenient, but it's less human. Service makes us human. Service is all the difference. St. Josemaria had these insights about the virtue of humility. It's challenging. You may not want to hear it. It's a little bit of an examination of conscience, but I'm going to read it to you. He writes, allow me to remind you that among other evident signs of a lack of humility are thinking that what you do or say is better than what others do or say. And you're thinking to yourself, but it is. Here's another sign of a lack of humility. Always wanting to get your own way. Arguing when you're not right, or when you are, insisting stubbornly, or with bad manners. Giving your opinion without being asked for it when charity does not demand you to do so. Despising the point of view of others. Not being aware that all the gifts and qualities you have are on loan. Not acknowledging that you are unworthy of all honor or esteem, even the ground you're treading on or the things you own. Mentioning yourself as an example in conversation. All these are signs of a lack of humility. Making excuses when rebuked. Hiding some humiliating faults from your spiritual director so that he may not lose the good opinion he has of you. Being hurt that others are held in greater esteem than you are. Refusing to carry out menial tasks. Well, I don't do windows. I don't sweep floors. I don't take out garbage. I don't do that stuff. It's below my station in life. Come on, get real. Be serious. Another sign of a lack of humility is being ashamed of not having certain possessions. You know, it really helps in married life when you get kind of competitive with your spouse just to say, you know what, you win. You win. It's really good to be able to say to other people, you know what? You got better stuff than I do. Your car's nicer. Your house nicer. You know, your stuff is nicer. You win. And go on cheerfully. It's much happier. We're much happier to be humble, aren't we? St. Augustine writes, a container has to be empty before it can be filled. Well then, pour out the evil that is in you, since you should be filled with goodness. Imagine to yourself that God wants to fill you with honey, but if you are full of vinegar, where are you going to put the honey? First, you have to empty out the container, and then you have to clean it, wash it, even though you may get tired and you may need to scrub it, so that it is capable of receiving something. Learn from me, Jesus says, for I am meek and humble of heart, and his meekness and his humility are shown in his union with God's will. Not my will, but yours be done. His humility is shown in his spirit of service. washing the feet of the apostles, giving him of himself, even when he's tired, repeating again and again, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Later on, after the resurrection, before our Lord ascends into heaven, he takes Peter aside and says, Peter, do you love me more than these do? Notice the question. It's a bit of a test, isn't it? Do you love me more than these do? He invites Peter to compare himself to others, but Peter has learned his lesson by now. It's a bitter lesson because he had denied Jesus, whom he loves very much, and went back weeping. And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he doesn't say, yes, you know I love you more than Matthew does and James and John. He leaves out the comparisons. And you and I in our daily life, we have to leave out those comparisons. Again, Jesus asks, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Well, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. A third time, Jesus asks Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter was grieved because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love him? Because he doubted it, because he questioned his sincerity. And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. Maybe there's a pregnant pause there. You know that I denied you three times because I was frightened by a teenage girl and I was put on the spot. You know I've got a big mouth. You know I eat too much. You know I have a hard time with math. You know I can't stand him. You know I'm a lousy fisherman. You know all that. But you know that I love you. He's grown in humility because now he knows himself. Now he knows himself. Retreat in 1952, Mother Angelica admitted her disgust with a person named Sister Mary of the Cross. How about that as a name? Imagine you were in a monastery and a woman came and said, hi, my name is Sister Mary of the Cross, and I've come here to bug you the rest of your life. This is from a book about Mother Angelica by Raymond Arroyo. It's a delightful book. She admitted her disgust with Sister Mary of the Cross in the confessional of a Father Paulinus. And Mother Angelica's recollection, the confession ended like this. What is your name? The priest asked. Sister Angelica. Angelica, you're a bleep. Can't say that word. It's three letters. Begins with an A. What? The incredulous nun asked. You heard me. I said you're a beep. Then the priest changed tactics. Why did you come here? I came here to be a saint. Then why don't you love her? God Almighty is having a hard time loving her. I asked, why aren't you loving her? The priest bore in. If you want to be a saint, you should expect somebody hard to live with. You should expect that kind of suffering and make every effort to love her. You know, I hear lots and lots and lots of confessions, but you can hear so much of the soul by the tone of the voice. One person was telling me about a very, very difficult situation with a spouse. But it didn't sound like a difficult situation. At one point, this woman said, oh, he's a good man. I love him. I'm grateful to God that I have him. And I was thinking the whole time, he doesn't sound that good. And other people in that situation, they're ready to throw him out. They're ready to get a divorce. I said, what a difference. You know, this one person is grateful and humble, and the other is all tied up in knots. The priest bore in, if you want to be a saint, you should expect somebody hard to live with. You should expect that kind of suffering and make every effort to love her. Let's remember as we finish this meditation on St. Peter today and the virtue of humility. Whoever serves the most wins. Whoever serves the most is the happiest. We see that in the life of the Blessed Mother. We see that in the saints. We certainly see that in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow, Wednesday, we continue our Holy Week mission, close to Jesus to the last, Passion of Christ in five parts.